Amen. Well, please do take your copies of God's Word in hand and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first seven verses of this chapter. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Amen. Well, you likely all know 2 Timothy 3:16 very well, if not by heart, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's a truth we hold dear, isn't it? That all of Scripture is written by God. Men speaking from God, 2 Peter 1:21, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Everything in your Bibles, not the product of men's imaginations or the overflow of philosophical meditation or the result of community myth-telling, but everything from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21, written by God as His own self-revelation to His people. But as we read Scripture, it becomes quickly clear that although the author is God, speaking through His Spirit, divinely inspiring those men who wrote, it becomes clear that those men left their own marks on what was written. These men were not automatons. They were not robots merely taking dictation, but instead, they left the marks of their own styles, their own personalities on what they wrote. And even in the sovereignty of God, those styles and personalities used to effectively communicate the message that they had been given. And of all of the gospel writers, it is Luke who is, we could say, the most literary of the gospel writers. Mark gives us a quick, punchy introduction to Jesus. Matthew and John, from different angles, give us very theological descriptions of the life and ministry of Jesus. You remember how they often jump into their narrative to help us make the connection between what they are telling us and what has been prophesied of Jesus. But Luke's account is different. It has a more literary tone to it. Luke has, as he said in the introduction to his gospel, in the first four verses of chapter 1. Luke has, you remember, he said, he has sought to write an orderly account of the things concerning Jesus. He wasn't an eyewitness of these events. He is a later convert, but he has taken testimony and he's compiled evidence, and his gospel then is a product of orderly research. And we've seen it, haven't we? In the way that Luke has begun his gospel, the descriptions of the revelation to Zechariah that his son would be Elijah Redux, Malachi's prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. We've seen it in the revelation to Mary and how he describes this revelation of Gabriel to her that she would bear the Messiah. We've seen it in the description of Mary and Elizabeth's reunion and the birth of John the Herald. All of it has been beautifully compiled. Not just an orderly account, but a beautiful and intentional account. We've seen it already just in that first chapter. Narrative arcs, parallelism, The use of evocative imagery, prose punctuated by song, dramatic tension built and then released for the reader. All of it carefully written, the evidence woven together, not just to communicate theological truth, but to craft a story that carries the reader along to behold the wonder of what he is communicating. And it's what continues here this morning in these first seven verses of chapter 2. It's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever wondered, as you've read this gospel, why Luke's account of the birth of Jesus begins with the mention of two Roman officials. Now, we might be tempted to just write it off as a timestamp. And it certainly is that. Right? It roots the events of the gospel to other historical events within the world. It helps us know exactly when this birth of Jesus came about. Or we might see it simply as an explanation as to why Mary and Joseph would make the 100-mile, 4 or 5 day trek south while Mary is almost at the birthing point of her pregnancy. But I think that while those two things are true, there's more going on here that we are prone to miss, largely because of our general ignorance of who Caesar Augustus was, or even what his name means. Now, we likely don't know who Quirinius was at all. And if we're honest, who's Caesar? A movie character. A Shakespearean dramatis personae. He's someone we've read about in entertainment, but beyond that, probably his name doesn't mean much more to us. But to Luke's readers, his first readers in the first century, these names would have carried with them a tremendously heavy weight that immediately would have cast this scene in a particular and even sinister light. These names would have carried for them an incredible weight of seemingly unopposable political power, but also the weight of unimaginably blasphemous presumption. Caesar Augustus, born Gaius Octavian, was the nephew and heir of Julius Caesar. And it was under his rule, beginning in 27 BC, that what is known as the Pax Romana was established. Now, you've likely heard something of that, this Roman peace. The longest period really ever known up until this point without the credible threat of civil war. An achievement so extraordinary that it was considered by many to be a miracle. But it wasn't a peace like we might conceive of it. It was, perhaps at best, a cessation of hostilities. Octavian achieved peace by force. He beat every opponent into a forced submission and created a system of suspicion that held the quote-unquote peace. One commentator has called it a Hitler's peace. He says, no man or woman or boy or girl could say a word against it without fearfully looking over his or her shoulder. And to achieve it and enforce it, Octavian had essentially created a system of military government, a junta, we would say in our terminology, knitting together a web of military men, military governors who operated in a coalition, first and foremost to protect themselves, but then in union to protect the empire. And it wasn't just the system that affected those ruling classes. It came to bear on all of life, for all people, even down, as we see here, to the poorest and most insignificant of citizens. Do you ever wonder why? You probably haven't, but maybe you have. Do you ever wonder why the United Kingdom drives on the left side of the road while Europe drives on the right? It seems strange. It seems such an anomaly for this one little island nation to drive on the opposite side of the road from all of its nearest neighbors. Why do they do that? Well, it's because Napoleon never conquered Britain. Before the era of televisions and radios and widespread literacy, how did a conqueror communicate to the citizenry that they were subject now to a new regime? Well, something had to be done to bear upon their daily lives. And so as Napoleon conquered Europe, every nation that he took over, he made those societies conform to the French pattern and begin to pass left side to left side, or right side to right side in their wagons and carriages. It was a reminder, even down to the peasants, that they were now under the rule of a new king, and a reminder that Napoleon's power was so great that even the mundane things of life were under his control. It was an embodied threat that he was always watching, and he was always in control, and not a single person in his empire could rebel against him. It's why Mary and Joseph are being called to go to Bethlehem for the census. Yes, it was an administrative procedure. I'm sure the accountants of the empire would have loved it. An easy way to count the populace, to understand the amount of taxes that had to be levied from all those who dwelt within the empire. But you understand it was more than that. It was a way for Quirinius, the governor of this region, one of these military men that Augustus was using to exercise his control, it was a way for Quirinius to impress upon the people that they were not their own. To impress upon them the power of the governor, the power of the empire. And so he made them undergo these somewhat arbitrary journeys back to ancestral homelands as a piece of powerful propaganda. A reminder that Quirinius' power was so great that he could compel populations to move just on his whim. Now, to the Jewish readers of this gospel, this would have all chafed sorely. It was the great pain of the return from exile that they never returned to be truly free. Yes, wonderfully, they had come back from Babylon, but only after they had been given permission by a Persian emperor. And then they remained under his rule while they dwelt back in Canaan. And then when the power of the Persians passed away, it wasn't passing away for them to be free. No, now they were under the Hellenists and then under the Romans, back in the land, but always under the rule and reign of foreign and idolatrous kings. Who is Quirinius to us? No one in particular, but to Luke's readers, he stands as the personification of the worldly powers under whom the people of God suffered such indignity. And it was made worse by the titles that Octavian took to himself when he became Caesar. As part of this Pax Romana, there was a widespread indoctrination campaign designed to make him seem wholly unopposable. And the center point of that campaign was to communicate that Caesar Augustus was not just a man, but he was a God-man. It's why he was given the title Augustus. Caesar the Holy. Caesar the revered, Caesar the worshipped. Augustus, up until this point, had been a title that was reserved exclusively for the gods. But as the Pax Romana took hold, there grew this movement to see Octavian as a god walking on earth. And so we have things like the Myrian inscription, an engraving that describes him like this: Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea. That is, it is the one who has put the land and sea in order. The benefactor and savior of the whole world. Not only was Roman rule a humiliation for the Jews, it was, you understand, increasingly offensive, as this Roman emperor was openly taking to himself titles that they, first century Jews, understood was explicitly reserved in the Old Testament for God himself. And so by beginning the story in verses 1 and 2 with references to Caesar, Augustus, and Quirinius, Luke is not just giving us a historical marker. He's creating for us immense dramatic tension. He brings us back here to Mary and Joseph and the yet unborn Jesus. Luke has left us with a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 1. We've seen John born, and it's been a dramatic story, and he's heightened our expectation for what John will become, but now he's left it. And the scenes move back to Mary and Joseph. And he tells us that under this census, they've had to travel 100 miles or so south to Bethlehem, where apparently Joseph's legal residence was maintained. Now, if we picture this in our mind's eye, it's cruel. Mary is, by this time, at the end of her pregnancy. She's 9 months pregnant. And she has to walk 100 miles. Right? We can imagine it, can't we? We can imagine her labored gait as she walked down those dusty roads. Now, maybe, like on the Christmas cards, maybe there was a donkey or a mule that had been found for her to ride on. But really, would that have made it much better? Never been pregnant, but I have observed those who have been. And it would seem that the idea of riding on a rolling and jolting donkey would have been not much better or more enjoyable than simply the walk. But we could imagine her, can't we? Swollen ankles, sore back, tired, nauseous, having to walk 20, 30 miles a day, utterly exhausted at this journey. It is incredibly cruel that this governor, ordained to exercise his control, makes the sick, the disabled, the pregnant, make massive journeys across the land. We can feel for Mary. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke doesn't really tell us anything about it. In fact, he wants us to focus on not the personal significance of this journey, but on the theological significance of this journey. Right? Gabriel is being clear, you remember, in his revelation to her, that her son would come in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David. God, remember, promised to David and to Israel through him that a son of his would be the one to finally and fully deliver the people of God into the fullness of the blessings of God. Remember, God promised to David that there would be a son born in his line. And through that son, everything that God had promised to Abraham and Moses and even back to Adam would come true, and the people of God would be granted rest from all of their enemies. And as Gabriel had come to Mary, He came with the words that the world had been waiting for, that now in this child that was being born to Mary was this long-anticipated king. And now here is Mary and Joseph back in the town of Bethlehem, back in the city of David, and it is here that Jesus is born. What's going on? Well, it's a double fulfillment of the prophecy, isn't it? But by two things, the qualification of Jesus to be this promised son is secured for us. Here is the word of God coming through Gabriel, and now is here the child being born in the city of David. A double fulfillment. There is no question that this child was the promised son, that this child was the heir to that covenant, that this child was this long-awaited messianic king. There's no question now in Luke's readers' minds that as John was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as has been prophesied of him, now Jesus was coming into the world as David Redux. No doubt that here was this child standing in the place of David as the true and godly king who would finally bring his people into peace and security, free from the dominion of evil, free to simply enjoy the benefits of their salvation. And you grasp the power of the way that Luke is presenting this. Right here are Quirinius and Caesar Augustus. As far as anyone is concerned, they are the power brokers. They are the masters of the universe. Caesar worshipped as the imperator of land and sea, as the ruler of the whole world, as the one who had put creation into order, and as the savior of the whole world. The man who is able to shift entire populations by his command, able to form the world according to his will. But here Luke shows us, and you understand this, here Luke shows us that even he, this wicked and blasphemous king, this most powerful man on the face of the earth, is an unwitting servant of God, wholly unknown to Caesar Augustus, wholly unknown to Quirinius. Is it in all of this, they are nothing more than servants of God being used by God to fulfill prophecy and usher in the last days. It's no coincidence that Jesus is born here, is it? What is it that Micah had said? Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Micah's context, Jerusalem is being threatened by foreign invaders. Threatened by kingdoms that are far stronger than they. They are tempted to rely on their own strength, on their own wisdom, on their own diplomacy to try and find a way out. Right? This is the world of Isaiah and Jeremiah. But here comes Micah's promise. The true security will come from a place they least expect, from this little, seemingly insignificant town of Bethlehem. As one commentator put it, the unlikely choice of David as king foreshadows the unlikely choice of Bethlehem as the hometown of the greater David. David was an unlikely king, wasn't he? A small, seemingly insignificant shepherd boy when he was called by God to lead Israel. You remember that even his father Jesse seems to have never thought of him as a possible contender for dignified office. You remember that scene, 1 Samuel 16. Read it, fathers, because it is a warning to not undervalue your sons. Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He invites Jesse and his sons to the feast. And where's David? Well, he's left out because nobody cares about David. And with the sons of Jesse all come before Samuel, he's looking for the king as the one who's going to take over from Saul. It's clear that not one of these impressive sons of Jesse are the man that God has chosen. And Samuel says to Jesse, is this it? Are all of your sons here? And Jesse has to admit, well, they're still the youngest, but he's out in the fields. As if Jesse says to him, well, yeah, there's one more, but he can't be the man. David, unimpressive. David, apparently weak. A David you would never think of was going to be the man to lead Israel. An unlikely king from an unlikely town. And Micah says to Israel, so tempted to trust in the power and the might of kings and armies, he says to them this crucial lesson that this is how God works. God uses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God uses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's where Israel's security is to come from God and his sovereign control. And here, as Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem, ostensibly at the command of Caesar and Quirinius, as part of Caesar Augustus's plan to exercise sovereignty over the world, they are, in reality, unbeknownst to them, operating according to the will of a greater king so that prophecy might be fulfilled. And here, another unlikely king is born. The true king who, though his first days were lying in a trough born to poor parents, was truly the king who would be the benefactor and savior of the world. If you were to analyze this in a literature class, you would say this is dramatic apposition. It's designed to impress upon us the wonder of this child being born into the world. Here is an emperor taking to himself the titles of God. And here is a little child wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, the most powerful of the powerful and the weakest of the weakest. But that child coming into the world in fulfillment of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's Psalm 2, isn't it? What does the psalmist say? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That could be the motto engraved above the Roman Senate, couldn't it? But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the scene that Luke establishes for us. The arrogant kings and the laughing God, whose power and sovereignty is so great that he could even use their megalomania to perform his own holy will and realize his own covenant promises. You can imagine how that would have hit Luke's original readers, can't you? Initially still under the political oppression of Rome and then increasingly under the religious persecution of Rome. And here Luke says to them, behold Christ your King. See, his power. See his sovereignty and entrust yourself to him. It looks like the world is out of control. It looks like Israel is weak and despised, but see here the great and true king. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end, and those power brokers will be smashed by him as a pot hit with a rod of iron. And he says to them, that knowledge, O reader, is to give you peace now. And the promise of that is to give you a greater peace forevermore. To the early Christians in the fledgling church, this came as a glorious proclamation of what John would write in Revelation. Now, we might have disagreements and discussions about Revelation, but in the last analysis, what is it about? The Lamb wins. Christus Augustus exalted above all pretenders to the throne. That's Luke's message here. That's what this is about, that Christ wins, and all who set themselves up against us, against him, are sure to fall because all of them are under his sovereign control. Christian, let that knowledge encourage you today. We live in a world where almost all in positions of power not only fail to worship Christ, but increasingly are openly opposed to him and his people. And we can feel so weak and helpless. But behold your King. Even as an infant lying in this manger, his humble beginnings cloaking his true nature, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So be encouraged. Don't wring your hands with anxiety. Don't shake your fist in anger. Clasp your hands in prayer and rest in him and hold fast to this gospel, knowing that a day will come when all of his glories as the king will be revealed and all of his opponents will fall before him. And lastly, to those of you who do not yet know Christ, hear the warning that Luke brings to you. You are living your lives on the same terms as Octavian and Quirinius. And not on the same level. Of course, but still in the delusion that you can be independent of Christ, that you could be the master of your own fate and the captain of your own destiny. Hear the warning of this passage, that God will not be mocked. Hear the warning of Psalm 2, Christ will not share his glory with another, and it will not go well for you if you remain determined in your opposition to him. But hear the promise of the gospel. How does Psalm 2 end? After that great and solemn warning, the psalmist says, now therefore, here is the great consequence of this warning. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So put down your weapons of rebellion. Come down from the thrones that you have made for yourself. Humble yourselves before Jesus. Take refuge in him and know his curse turned into his wonderful blessing. Let us pray.